Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today, as we are almost every weekday, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call me here and we'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and you want to balance a comment, you can call and we can talk about that as well. I said we're live almost every weekday. Well, tomorrow's going to be an exception. Tomorrow's the 4th of July, and our production studio is on vacation that day. And so we'll have to be playing a recorded program tomorrow. But the rest of the days this week, we are live, including today, and you're welcome to join us on the phone by calling this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before we go to the phones, I have one announcement I need to make for those, especially in Southern California. About once a month, we hold a meeting in Temecula on a Saturday night where I sometimes just have a question-answer session, and sometimes I teach a series. And I'm going to be teaching this Saturday night in Temecula. Information is at our website about time and location. You might be interested, if you're interested in the Hebrew Roots Movement or Messianic Judaism, or Torah observance. If you're not familiar with those terms, then you probably aren't very interested. But it's a very fast-growing movement. If you happen to be a Messianic Jew who's come to faith in Christ as the Messiah, or if you happen to be a Gentile who's becoming fascinated with the Jewish things, keeping the festivals, keeping the Jewish diet, and so forth, then you're part of a growing movement of which I have some concerns. And I'm going to be looking at the teachings of this movement and critiquing them biblically. And if you are one of those people who holds to those views, we'd love to have you show up. We'll give you plenty of opportunity for questions and answers. And if you're not a member of such a movement, you probably know somebody who is. It's just that common nowadays. And so beginning this Saturday night, I'm going to be talking about the Hebrew Roots Movement. And that's in Temecula. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out the details of where that's going to be and when. And we'd love to see you this Saturday night, and no matter where you stand on the issues. All right, let's talk to Sandy from San Jose, California. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Speaking of a Messianic Jewish brother, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you? Yeah, good. It's interesting. A friend of mine is into that whole Hebrew Roots movement, and I think you send me some good things on Paul, because I think that's one of the things they dispute. And after talking with him, it helped push him a little bit away from where he's at. But anyway, thanks for taking my call. Always appreciate it.
Sure.
I'm going through your study of Romans, and I'm really, really enjoying it a lot. I'm in Romans 6 right now, where mm-hmm. we start out with what then shall we say. And I think it's within this chapter, I think, where you talk about the eternal security comes out of it, I think, where people take eternal security as kind of once saved, always saved. I guess my question is specifically in terms of when did that happen? I think, if I heard your lectures right, you said it was a relatively newer phenomenon, but I thought it went back to Augustine. So I wonder if you can give me a little historic perspective on that.
Yeah, now I'm not sure that I know of eternal security being defended primarily from verses in Romans 6. Of course, Romans 8 would be used a great deal by those
okay.
advocating that doctrine. However, they can find things in other passages too to use. When I say eternal security as a doctrine is relatively new, I'm not referring to Calvinism. Calvinism is not relatively new.
Right.
Calvinism, of course, comes from Augustine in the 4th century, as you mentioned. And that is a form of the eternal security doctrine. Only Calvinists usually refer to it as the perseverance of the saints, or sometimes they call it the preservation of the saints. The idea being that if you are one of the elect, Calvinists believe that you will persevere in the faith and you will never fall away. So obviously you would never lose your salvation either. If you've ever had your salvation genuinely, then you will never lose it. But they would say that it would be evident that you were really saved and did not lose it by the fact that you continue to be a believer and you continue right. to follow Christ. So your perseverance in your Christian life is the proof that you are elect And of course, if you don't persevere, then and you fall away before you die, then they would just to say that proves you weren't elect in the first place. And so that's a form of eternal security, although it doesn't really provide any subjective security. They would say that if you happen to be elect, you will certainly be saved, and therefore you are objectively secure if you are elect. But the question of whether you feel secure or can know you're secure or not depends on whether you know you're elect or not. And technically, although Calvinists will say there are other ways to know if you're elect than this, it really all comes down to if you don't fall away before you die. Because every other sign of being saved has been exhibited in many people who did not continue to the end. And that one fact, that they did not continue to the end, is taken to be proof that they are not the elect, no matter how many other signs of true conversion or true salvation they had previously. The fact that they did not continue to the end proves they were not elect. And that means that really the ultimate proof of your salvation is that you don't fall away. And yet you can seem to be saved in every other respect and truly believe that you're saved. Yet if you fall away, you weren't. You were just living in a delusion. You weren't really saved at all. And so this is a different kind of eternal security. That's not new. As I said, Calvinism goes back many centuries. The modern evangelical kind of eternal security isn't quite like the Calvinist idea of perseverance of the saints, because the Calvinist, of course, teaches that if you really are saved, you can't fall away, and therefore you can't lose your salvation. But the modern evangelical view often suggests that if you get saved, even if you do fall away, you're still saved, even in a fallen away state, even in an apostate state. Now, not very many teachers want to say it that way. Mm-hmm. And when really pressed on the matter, many times these guys will back down into a more Calvinistic suggestion that say, well, you know, if you really fell away, you know, if you really died a Satanist and you seemed to be a Christian when you're younger, you probably really weren't a Christian. And they're probably right. In most cases, that would be so. But their ultimate view is that if you accept Jesus into your heart when you're 5 years old, nothing's going to change even if you fall away. If you die an atheist, a Satanist, you know, a Buddhist, something other than a Christian, well, once saved, always saved. You got saved when you're five, you die saved even if you don't die as a believer. And that's the newer view.
How old is that view?
Well, it's hard to know where it really showed up initially. It's really a form of antinomianism, but it's not exactly antinomianism. Antinomianism is a view that was part of Gnosticism back in the early centuries, but it was never in the church. Well, I should say it was never accepted in the church. Gnosticism crept into the church as a heresy, but the church fathers denounced it, and it never became a recognized orthodoxy in the church. But it held that it really doesn't matter how you live, as long as you know the right things. And if you know the right things, you're saved regardless how you live. This modern once saved, always saved view teaches something more like as long as you have believed and you've got in a sense, you get your ticket to heaven when you say the sinner's prayer. And then you stick that in your pocket, and no matter what you do after that, it never leaves your pocket. You know, when you die, you'll get to present that to Jesus, say, listen, I accepted Jesus when I was young. This view is not taught anywhere in Scripture. In fact, it's taught very strongly against in Scripture, but only because modern American evangelicalism has catered more to the tastes of the minimalist Christian.
Right.
Has it ever been able to flourish in any churches? And by the minimalist Christian, I mean the person who wants to know what's the least I can do to be saved.
Right.
Of course, no one who's thinking like that is probably ever going to really get converted, because that's kind of what the rich young ruler did, only he wasn't very minimalist. You know, he said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, keep all the law. And he said, okay, I've done that. What else? You know, I mean, he wanted to know the whole package. And Jesus said, okay, sell what you have and give to the poor and then come follow me. And the guy wouldn't do that. But there are some people who wouldn't do as much as that man did. You know, they wouldn't even keep the law. They would just say, listen, give me the cheapest ticket, you know, in the most disadvantaged seats. You know, I'll fly tourist or whatever, you know. And
right.
And so the church, in order to cater to that mentality, has often said, well, just say a prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, and then you'll be saved. And they would suggest that there will be a price to pay if you don't persevere to the end. But that price will not be the loss of your salvation. It'll be the loss of certain rewards that you would have had. But the fact that you said a prayer kind of seals you in to salvation, even if at a later time in your life you don't want to be there. You can't get out once you're in. That's what that doctrine is relatively new. I mean, when I say this, the Arminian and the Calvinist controversy that existed in the 16th and 17th centuries did not include that as one of the options. You know, this, it would have, my guess is, I don't know who first taught this kind of strange doctrine, but I think it kind of evolved just by carelessness in exegesis, probably from people who were maybe initially from some kind of a Calvinist background and believed you couldn't lose your salvation because you couldn't fall away. And eventually they just kind of evolved it into, well, you can't lose your salvation even if you do fall away. I have never been able to trace the origins of it, but I know it wasn't one of the options that was being debated in the 16th and 17th century, so it must be more recent than that.
So would it be, excuse me, you know, so many churches give a message, and sometime at the end they, you know, you want to receive Jesus, say this prayer, you know, it's a transactional deal. Wouldn't it be better if people, in the process of that prayer, before you say the prayer, we'd like to take you through a class or a doctrinal thing to explain to you really what the costs are of following Jesus. You don't just, you know, get your wife back and get off alcohol and get a new car, you know.
Get healed of all your sicknesses. Yeah. Well, that would be a possibility. Another possibility would just be preach the gospel properly in the first place.
Which looks like, I mean, it's a dumb question, which looks like what? What does
it look like? It looks like proclaiming that there's another king, one Jesus.
Oh, right.
And that what he demands of everyone who will not be judged as a rebel against him is their total submission for life. There's, you know, when there's a king and he's your king, when he's your king, there's only two positions you can be in. You can be submitted to him or in rebellion against him. Okay, that's just two positions. Now, a person who walks in who's never heard the gospel, they are by default in rebellion against him, whether they know it or not, because they're serving his rival, which is themselves. And so a person who walks into a place where they're going to hear the gospel preached, they should hear that you are, whether you know it or not, by default, a rebel against the king that you may not have known about. Let me tell you who he is. This is the king.
Right.
God has, you know, raised him from the dead, set him at his right hand, made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he stands as the judge of all, and that would include you. So, really, do you want to have a king? You have one, whether you want him or not, but do you want to submit to the king that God has appointed, or do you want to rebel against him? When you leave this room, you will have done one or the other.
But then you have to explain what that submission looks like, right? I mean, part of the submission is denying self, service and sacrifice. I mean, it's one thing to say not the new king, but the new king, if we don't know who that new king is, it could be, you know, sex all you want and drugs. I mean, shouldn't
Hugh
there
Hefner,
be some definition of what that king requires?
Well, sure.
You know what I'm saying?
Sure. Yeah, I mean, if somebody has no concept of what Jesus stood for or taught, they need to be made familiar with it. But the point here is that there has to be a fundamental change made. I mean, when I came to Christ,
it's a shift, right.
or frankly, even if I was coming to Christ today for the first time, I could not predict all that might be required of me. I might be tortured. I might be imprisoned.
Right.
I might be shot. These things have happened to Christians before because they had to be loyal to the king and they wouldn't give up their loyalty. I don't know what loyalty is going to cost me. All I know is whether I'm going to be loyal or not. And, you know, it's good to count the cost as much as you can before you decide if you want to be loyal. But there are things you will not be able to count because you don't know what the future holds. In America, for example, you could live out your Christian life entirely without any persecution. Although things may change like that within the next year. You know, being a Christian might be an imprisonable offense, you know. As it is in many parts of the world. The main thing is a person has to change their loyalty from self to Christ. That's why Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, once that's been understood, and maybe it needs to be made clear in the preaching, a person's deciding, I'm no longer going to care about myself. I'm going to care about Christ. I'll let him care about me. The Bible says, cast all your cares on him. He cares for you. So I'll let him care about me. I won't care about me. I'll care about him. And my self-identification and self-definition from this point on is that I am owned as a slave of Jesus Christ, and happily so, because it's certainly a lot better than what was going on when I was a slave of sin, which is the only other option. And
one other question on this, and then I'll let the next caller get on. I mean, I consider myself, devout, but honestly, Steve, if someone, said, denounce your faith, or I'll, rape your children, or I'm going to torture you, Steve, I don't know that I can even, confess Christ at that point. I mean, I don't know. I haven't been faced with it. I hope I never have to. I mean, you're right. We don't suffer in the United States. We suffer maybe because we can't say a prayer in a classroom, right, where no one does it anyway. Mm-hmm. So that's our big, things.
Go ahead. Sandy, one thing we don't know, as much as Christians in other countries that are persecuted do know, is
right.
What the grace of God can do. Frankly, we say we're saved by grace, mm-hmm. but to us, grace means simply a policy of God's policy of not expecting me to do anything to earn salvation. That's grace. I'm saved by grace. We know very little of the grace of God that is common in the New Testament and that is common in all places where Christians suffer faithfully, where God gives grace, where Paul said he had this thorn in the flesh that was tormenting him. He prayed three times to be delivered from it. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your suffering, in your weakness. And so, it's the testimony of Christians throughout history that they were treated horribly and tortured and killed in terrible ways that makes your skin crawl just to think about it. And yet,
right.
We have to remember, they weren't superhuman people. They were just like you and me. There were children. Fox's Book of Martyrs records children and delicate women, enduring horrible things faithfully because they received supernatural strength. Because of faith, God has promised. God has promised that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, and that His grace will never be deficient to a trusting child. So the whole issue is: will I abide in faith? Will I continue to trust Jesus? And will I receive grace in time of need? Will I come boldly before the throne of grace to receive help in time of need and mercy? And I'll receive that grace to help. And so, I'm a wimp. I'm totally a wimp. For me to be tortured or for me to watch anybody be tortured, I can't even watch a TV show if people are being tortured. I have to look away. Not because I'm too holy. It's because I'm too cowardly, Let's just face it. I'm too sympathetic, too. But, it'd be as hard for me, I believe, to watch anyone that I love, harder for me to watch someone I love suffer than for me to suffer myself, I suspect. But I haven't been tested in the ways that some Christians have. But I will say that the trials I have had, some of them have not been inconsequential. I have known the grace of God at those times in a degree that you don't know the grace of God when you're not in those situations.
And I have had, without going into details, I've had one situation like that where me and my wife literally we're in the car because of a situation going on, and we just cried together, and we sang Amazing Grace, and the peace of God came on us through a very troubled time. It wasn't like being tortured or killed, but it was pretty low. So I guess in some sense I felt the peace of it, but it's... thank you, Steve. This is profound stuff to me personally, and I we talk about being a Christian and then being faced with what does it really mean is a whole other thing, but... Anyway, I guess what God puts us through, he'll perfect us through. So anyway, I appreciate
Amen.
Your time. I always appreciate your fellowship too, Steve.
All right, Sandy. Great hearing from you again.
Okay, take care. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I like your comments that previous caller made. Happy 4th of July.
Thank you. Same to you.
Thank you. About the Romans book, when it talks about blindness happening to Israel, is that the same as faith? Is faith and blindness controlled by God to give to whomever he will, I mean, with the believer or with the unbelievers?
You mean, has God sovereignly just chosen to blind certain people like Israel and just because he's sovereign? Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
I don't believe that it teaches that. I mean, certainly I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I don't believe the sovereignty of God doctrine teaches that God just unilaterally blinds people for no particular reason. Calvinism teaches that there's no reason that we can know. It's in the hidden counsels of God why he blinds some people and shows mercy on others so that they can be saved and so forth. I'm not a Calvinist, so I don't see it that way. I understand the Bible to give us the reasons why things happen. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. It says that like twice in the New Testament and once in the Old Testament. It's a major doctrine. God gives grace to those who humble themselves, and he resists the proud. And likewise, you know, whoever believes will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. And so, you know, salvation and discipline and judgment from God don't come without a cause. I believe that the blinding of Israel is like the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It was an act of God, to be sure, but it was a judicial act of God. It was a judgment act of God on people who were rebelling against him. They were rebellious against him at an important level. When Jesus came to them and they didn't want him, that was a tremendous rebellion, and God blinded them. Some of them, not all of them. The ones who received Christ, he didn't blind. The ones who actually followed Christ, those Israelites, are saved. But so Paul says blindness in part has happened to Israel. What he means, part of the ethnic Israel is blinded, the part that didn't believe in Christ. But the other part that did believe in Christ is not blinded. The blindness is a judgment that came upon them for their rejection of Christ. Just like the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was a judgment that came upon him for his wicked leadership and wicked choices he'd make in his rebellion against Yahweh. So it's not necessary to understand it in the Calvinist way, that, you know, God has just decided, well, I think I don't have anything good to do today except maybe go out and blind a few people, and maybe I'll save a few people too. God has policies. He has created us to be interactive with him, in the sense that we are to respond to his grace, to his overtures, to his word, to his self-revelation. And once we have seen it, we either respond submissively or we respond rebelliously. And if rebellious, then blindness and hardness and things like that are sometimes the results that God imposes on those who have been rebellious as a judgment act.
So about faith, is that a gift from God, or is that something we have to conjure up ourselves?
Well, it's not a matter of conjuring anything. We believe many things, don't we? I mean, do you believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States?
Yeah.
Yeah, you didn't conjure that up. Someone told you, and you figured they're a reliable source, and so you believed it. And that's not conjuring something up. That's just responding to something that you judge to be reliable.
I see.
Now, you don't need a special gift from God to believe George Washington was the first president of the United States. And, in my opinion, you don't need a special gift from God to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. However, we don't believe in Jesus unless God has done some prior gracious acts. For example, he's allowed us to hear the gospel. He's allowed us to be convicted by his Holy Spirit. He's done many things dealing in our life, probably to soften our hearts, to bring us to a point where we're more likely to submit. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And this drawing of God can take many forms. But it certainly includes God's dealing in our lives, his allowing us to hear the gospel, his convicting us of our sins by his Holy Spirit, and those kinds of things that God does that are preliminary to us believing. Once he has done those things, we have a choice. He can convict us. He can deal with us. He can have the gospel preached to us, but we can still say no. We can still say, I don't want that. But we can also say, I do. I want to believe that. I want to believe that. I think it's true. I'm persuaded of it, and therefore I'm going to be a follower of Christ and a believer. That's a choice we make. But it's not in a vacuum. It's not as if God doesn't do something first. God is always prior. God has done everything prior. I mean, even if we've done nothing but see the stars in the sky and wonder at how great the God must be who made them, this is one thing that God has done, provided a witness of himself to help prepare us to believe. But our choice to believe is still ours.
Okay, thank you. That's good. I like that response. Thank you very much.
Okay, Daryl, I appreciate your call.
God bless.
God bless you, too. We're going to take a break here. It's at the bottom of the hour. We got some of our stations leaving our network, and some of our listeners will not be able to hear us on the radio in the second half hour. Most of our stations, however, do carry the whole hour, so most of you will still be here. Those of you who are not going to be able to hear the second half hour on the radio, you can hear it. You can hear the whole show on our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program every day, and the archives are there. You can listen to them live or later. Also, there's a telephone app you can get from our website. Thenarrowpath.com is the name of the app, and you can hear the program that way, all the whole hour. Those of you who are leaving us, I want you to know we are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or, if you wish, you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com, where all the resources are free for you to take. Those of you who are staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we will be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we do have a few stations that only take this second half hour of the program, so we have some listeners perhaps joining us at this point in some areas. If you are listening to a station that only covers the last half of the show, which is this half hour that's coming up, you can hear the first half hour as well at our website, thenarrowpath.com, or on the apps that you can get on your device, your iPhone or your Android device. Thenarrowpath.com is the app, and you can hear the whole hour-long program each day if you want to. And we are taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love you to call, and we'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to bring that up for conversation, let's talk about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Alex calling from Arizona. Alex, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. My question today is, I know when Jesus was being arrested to be crucified, there was a scuffle went on, and it says that Peter was involved in it, and his clothes were tore off. And he slipped out of his clothes to get away. Was he naked when he escaped? Because it says he followed from a distance and was allowed into there by John to get in and stand by the fire. But it also says that his clothes were tore off to help get away from the soldiers. And I often wondered, how can that, was he standing naked and just tore all his clothes or something, like a sheet, because they wear like sheets over there. And did he just get tore right out of his clothes? Or was it common for to see naked people walking around, or was it, how did that go about?
Okay, I'll be glad to answer that question. First of all, different Gospels tell us slightly different details, none of them contradictory, but nonetheless different, about some of the things that happened at the time of Jesus' arrest. And Peter does figure prominently in those stories because, of course, we know he drew a sword and sought to defend Jesus. And Jesus rebuked him for that, told him to put his sword away. And Peter and all the other disciples fled at that time. Now, when you talk about Peter's clothes being torn off, you're thinking about another person. The person that you're thinking of is in Mark chapter 14. And only Mark chapter 14 mentions this particular unnamed person. In verses 51 and 52, it says, "Now a certain young man followed him, having linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, this just says it was a certain young man. It does not identify him as Peter. Peter, of course, was one of the many disciples that fled at this time. But this young man apparently was not Peter, but was somebody else. And we read of him not a word in Matthew or Luke or in John. Only Mark mentions him. And in fact, there's many who believe that Mark is the young man that is mentioned in this way, because many times the writers of the Gospels or of Acts will speak of themselves, but not by name. They'll just, they mention their own involvement in some of the stories, but they don't mention themselves by name sometimes. And that being so, some have thought this was Mark. In any case, it was not Peter. But it still is a strange story. So Peter ran off with all his clothes intact, and when he went and warmed himself by the fire at the high priest's mansion, he was clothed every bit as much as when Jesus was arrested. So it wasn't Peter who lost his clothing. But still, the story about Mark, or whoever it was, losing his clothing and running off naked into the night, it's a sad thing. Obviously, that someone would desert Jesus rather than stand courageously by him. But on the other hand, it's kind of humorous. And there is a scenario that has been suggested, and I'll give it to you with this caveat. We have no idea if this scenario is true, but it's a very realistic possibility. Let me just say that before I give it to you. We know that Mark's mother's house at a point later in time was a regular meeting place for the church in Jerusalem. We know this because in Acts chapter 12, when Peter escaped from prison, he went to Mark's mother's house where the church was gathered having a prayer meeting. And many people think it was Mark's mother's house also where Jesus had the Last Supper. We don't know whose house it was, but it was somebody friendly to him who hosted him and his disciples at the Last Supper. And if this was Mark's mother's house, as many people suggest as a real possibility, then Mark himself, who was probably only a teenager, just a young man, was very possibly living there too. And since Jesus and his disciples were apparently there late into the night, it's possible that Mark had gone to bed and, in those hot climates, may have slept without any clothes on, but just with a bed sheet over him. Now, Jesus then and his disciples would be having the Last Supper upstairs in the upper room, while Mark was maybe gone to bed, but perhaps not asleep, downstairs in his own room. And when Jesus and the disciples left, because everybody who knew Jesus knew that there was a price on his head. They knew he was in danger. And when the disciples and Jesus left the house in the middle of the night, it's possible that Mark's curiosity got the best of him and he wanted to follow and see what would happen. However, if he took the time to put on his clothes, he might lose them in the night. So the argument is he perhaps grabbed his bedsheet and had nothing else to wear on him, and he wrapped himself in the bedsheet and followed along to see what was going to go on. And he found himself in, we might say, the wrong place at the wrong time when the arrest took place in the garden. Mark found himself to be in danger of arrest himself and started to flee away, and perhaps a soldier or somebody tried to grab him, got a hold of the sheet instead, and he left the sheet behind and fled away without any clothes on, probably back home to get his clothes. That would be a scenario that nobody knows if it's true, but it is not an unreasonable scenario, and certainly Mark must have a reason for mentioning it, that Matthew leaves it out and Luke leaves it out and John leaves it out, but only Mark mentions it. Has been thought by many to be Mark's own way of testifying to his own failure and his own cowardice, how that he too had had opportunity to stand and suffer with Christ, but he had run away also. The fact that he'd be wearing a sheet and nothing else suggests that he had gone there without having taken the time to put on his clothes, because no, people didn't just walk around in their naked under their sheets in public, usually. So the suggestion is he was probably... His sleep was interrupted, and he probably just got up and so that he might not lose Jesus and the disciples as they traveled through the streets. He just wrapped himself up and followed. That would make sense, and that it would be Mark is fairly likely by two coincidences. One is that Mark's mother's house is known to have been a place where the disciples sometimes met, so the upper room where Jesus had the Last Supper might have been there in Mark's mother's house, and Mark could have been sleeping there. And the other thing is that Mark alone mentions it in the gospel, which may be his way of sort of testifying to his own failure to stand with Jesus. It's hard to imagine any other reason to mention this particular little detail. I mean, it's not extremely important, except perhaps to Mark himself. Anyway, that would be my answer to you. If you thought it was Peter that ran away without clothes on, that was not reading quite carefully enough. It was not Peter, but it was somebody else, unnamed, I think very possibly Mark. All right, let's talk to Mike from Lincoln, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. My wife and I just got back from a three-week road trip into the southwest United States where we saw some of the most beautiful results of God's creation in Zion and Bryce and Arches National Park. Then we ended up in the Grand Canyon. And I have a creation question for you. I know Genesis says that God created everything in 7 days, right?
And technically six, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. My question is, I know there's two schools of thought. Is a day in the creation 24 hours, or is it a period of time? And I just wanted to get your take on what you think that would be.
Okay. When you went to the Grand Canyon, did you by any chance visit the Creation Museum there?
No, we did not.
Oh, that's a shame because they have a lot of information, geological
well,
and others.
Well, there's information I know all around the Grand Canyon, and they're saying that it was, it took several million years to gouge out.
Yeah, but the Creation Museum there takes the other view. The Creation Museum, yeah, they take the view that the Grand Canyon was formed somewhat rapidly through events associated with the flood.
Really?
So, okay. And it's an interesting museum from what I understand. I've talked to people who've been there. And my own thinking is that the story as it's told in Genesis seems to suggest six literal 24-hour days.
Right.
This is not something I'm as adamant about as some people are, but I believe that the evidence would point that direction.
Okay. Well, my other question is, I lost my train of thought, but I know that, is it something that we won't even know about until we get to heaven someday? Or is this something we don't even have to worry about as far as trying to figure out whether or not it was a period of time or one 24-hour day?
Well, some people think you can know about it before you go to heaven. I mean, that is to say, people who are quite confident in their own interpretation of Genesis 1, they can say, well, we can know by just believing what Genesis 1 says. The problem is, of course, there's several different ways that some people have looked at Genesis 1. And although they can't all be right, they can all think they're right. And they can all make arguments for their position. So, I take one position. Though I'm not entirely closed to being corrected if evidence, biblical and otherwise, requires it. But on the other question, does it really matter? I don't really know why it would. Some people say it matters, and especially the young earth creationists would say, in some cases, they would say it matters because it has to do with the credibility of the Bible itself. They would say, if you don't take Genesis 1 literally, and if you don't believe God created in six 24-hour days, then you don't respect the Bible, you're not taking the Bible seriously, and so forth and so on. But see, some of those same people say the same thing about the book of Revelation. If you don't take the book of Revelation literally, then, you're not taking the Bible seriously. That obviously is an extrapolation that doesn't make any sense at all, because Revelation is not written as a literal book. Genesis 1 might be. It looks like it is. It looks like it's written as literal history. But there are some people who say they think it's not. And therefore, it's not for them a question of whether the Bible's reliable. as much as whether the Bible's telling us what it wants us to know in literal terms or in some other terms. And this is one of those things that is debated, and probably a person who pays, who gives some degree of respect to the evidence on all sides might take the view that I don't know. I don't know which one is really true, but I'm not sure what would be changed by knowing. I'm not planning to get in a time machine and go back anywhere further back than 6,000 years. If I was, then it might matter. I mean, if the Earth didn't exist more than 6,000 years and I set the time machine for 10,000 years ago, I might find myself in serious trouble. But I'm not planning to make such a journey, and therefore what happened 6,000 years ago, if it had happened 6 million years ago or 4 billion years ago instead of 6,000, it hardly has any impact on me, on my life. You see, many people think that we need to hold fast to the young Earth creation because, of course, the theory of evolution depends so strongly on the old Earth model. And atheism and naturalism depends entirely on the theory of evolution. So they feel that if you allow for an old Earth creation, that you've given away too much ground to the atheists, who then can postulate evolution taking place in that period of time. Well, modern studies in the complexity of proteins and the cell and things like that make it very clear that even if the old Earth view is true, that is, even if the Earth is 4.5 billion years old, that's not long enough. That's not long enough for evolution. In fact, it's not even long enough for one protein to evolve from amino acids. So you know, the old Earth doesn't really help the atheist at all. They've still got to deal with the issues of design and information and things like that that cannot be accounted for no matter how much time you give them. So in my opinion, whether God created things 4 billion years ago or 6,000 years ago, and I lean toward the latter view, it's still got to be God. It's still got to be God doing it. And the time he took to do it is not something that matters a great deal to me as it does to some people. But it's, clearly there are some things we can be wrong about. And our lives are not negatively impacted. I would think being wrong about the age of the Earth would be among them.
Okay. The other thing I was going to mention, before God created this world that we live in, God's eternal, right? And there is no time with God. And so at that point, there was no 24-hour day, because the Earth hadn't been created at that point, right?
Well, right. There were no days before there were days. Yeah, the first day, the first day was after the creation of the world, obviously.
Yeah.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light and darkness, that was the first day. So there were no days before that.
Yeah.
But there were days after that. And
okay.
So, yeah.
All right, Steve. Well, that, I just wanted to get your take on that, and I know it's a debatable subject, and we spend hours and hours debating things like this, but I just wanted to get your take on it.
Yeah, if you happen to go back to the Grand Canyon, which you might not soon, since you just went there, you should look up the Creation Museum there.
For some reason we missed that. I'm not sure why, but we did.
All right.
But, yeah, we'll check that out next time.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call.
Thanks so much, Steve. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Ron from Los Angeles, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a couple of questions. I'm a devoted Christian, born-again Christian, and on my job, I deal with a lot of different people of a different faith. Two individuals have asked me some very important questions, and I wanted to bring it forward to you because I didn't know how to handle the question. One of them, since you're talking about Book of Genesis, this was an atheist that asked me, why did God create us? And I looked it up, and I think chapter 3 in Genesis, God created Adam to attend the garden. That's the only thing I found in that particular...
Well, that can't actually be the whole answer, because the next question is, why did God create a garden? I mean, it almost makes it sound like creating the garden was inevitable, and then he had to create a man sort of as an afterthought to take care of it, as if creating the garden was somehow more significant than creating the man. Now, the Bible indicates that he created the garden so that there'd be a great, perfect place for the man to live. The man was the main idea, man and woman, mankind. We read in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, that God said, let us make man in our own image. Now, this is after he created all the animals. So he had all the animals, but he said, now let's make a man in our own image, and let us give him dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and so forth, all the things that are made. So the purpose of making man was to give him dominion, and to that there would be somebody who had some of the same characteristics God has, as opposed to the animals who didn't share those characteristics. So we might ask ourselves, well, what characteristics does God have and man share with God, but which the animals don't have? And I think we'd have to include in the list would be rationality, creativity, moral consciousness, and things like that, which animals don't seem to have. God certainly does, and humans have. And so there are traits that the human species has that no other species has been given. And these traits are those that put us into a shared relationship with God at a level beyond that which any animal can know. Now, why did God want to do that? Well, I mean, I guess we ask, why does anyone create anything? Why does a songwriter write songs? Why does a painter paint paintings? Why does a novelist write novels? We could say, well, just to make money. I hardly think that's it, because people want to make money should choose some other field than those. If they want to guarantee making money, just going and working in a cubicle will guarantee them more money than being an artist or a musician or an author in most cases, except for very rare cases. They don't do it for the money. They do it because of a passion that they have and a creative impulse they have, which no doubt is something of that image of God. God had that impulse very clearly. He's a lot like us in that respect. He likes to create things. Why do inventors invent things? Obviously, creativity is part of our nature. It must be part of God's too. So he wanted to create things. He created the world. He created the plants. He created the animals. And then what he really wanted was something better than all of that. And that is like kids. He wanted children, people like himself. And his situation was analogous, I think, to a person who's a rancher. And he's got all kinds of livestock, and he cares for his livestock, and they're of value to him. But he's not happy just having animals. He wants to have kids. He wants to have, offspring to whom he can leave the ranch. He wants them to grow up and take over the ranch. And he wants not just animals, but humans, because, frankly, only humans, being rational and free agents, can take over the family business. But more than that, only rational human beings can really relate to a father and mother in the way that parents really want something to relate to. Lots of people don't want kids. They want cats and dogs and goldfish and hamsters, but they don't want kids. Those people are in the minority historically. Historically, most people have had an impulse not only to have pets, but to have children, something like themselves, something they can relate to face-to-face in rational conversation, and that bear some responsibility in a relationship and to whom they can assign responsibilities. And I think that impulse was the same as God had. God had animals. He had plants. He wanted someone to watch over the thing for him, to take care of it, to have dominion over it. And he wanted those people, he wanted those creatures to be beings that had the capacity to do that, as well as the capacity to be in a relationship with him. All that I just said, the Bible doesn't spell all that out. But I think the Bible implies that everywhere, that God created the earth to be inhabited by people. And we know he made people in order that they would have dominion over the earth. And we know that he couldn't have given dominion over the earth to the giraffes. They couldn't rule the earth. Or even the dolphins, or even the apes couldn't rule the earth. They just don't have the capacity to rule anything. They don't have the rational and responsible powers that humans have. So God made creatures more like himself in that respect and gave them this responsibility. So that'd be, in a nutshell, why I think he made people.
Great. Thank you. I really appreciate that. My next question, he's a Muslim. And his question to me was Satan thrown from heaven before Adam and Eve was into the garden, because he's saying that they were tempted by Satan.
Right.
So was Satan already thrown from heaven before Adam and Eve was created? I didn't have that answer.
Yeah, there's only two places in the Bible that mention Satan being thrown from heaven. One is in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And the other is in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, which says Satan, the dragon, was cast out of heaven. And there are some other passages that may allude to this. These passages do not seem to refer to something that happened back in primeval history, but rather something that happened to Satan as a result of Christ's ministry and his death and resurrection. Jesus said, for example, in John 12:31, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world," he means Satan, "now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And now Satan in the garden was certainly a wicked tempter. If he had been better before, as many people believe he was, then he must have degenerated before Adam and Eve met him. But at least at the point where Adam and Eve were created and met him, he was certainly evil. That's not really something that's questionable.
Yeah. And the last question is about prayer. Now, what is prayer? What is prayer? I mean, like, when I try to talk to people about praying to God, I explain to them that it's a communication to God.
Right.
But that's the best way I can explain it, to pray. I mean, Paul tells us to pray constantly without
ceasing. There's no better way to explain it than that. It's talking to God, especially presenting your requests to God. Prayer, the word prayer usually refers to petitions, asking for things. Now, communication with God includes more than just asking for things, but the part that is asking is the prayer. There is such a thing as praising God. There's such a thing as even hearing from God. But prayer refers to offering petitions. And so what is prayer? It's talking to your father. It's a child talking to his or her father and asking for the things they believe that the father would like to supply. And some people think of prayer as more like a discipline. Some people think it just kind of changes your outlook on things. It kind of just makes you more resigned to your troubles or whatever, and that's a good thing. Some people see it as almost magical. That, people say, "I believe in prayer." Well, I don't know if I believe in prayer. I believe in God. Prayer is simply talking to God, and I pray to him because I believe in him. I don't know that prayer will always get me what I want. In fact, I know that it sometimes does not. But I trust that it'll always get God what he wants. And it is my way of asking him to get what he wants. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's our way of inviting God to come into the territory that he's given to us. Remember, you asked, why did God make us? He made us to rule the world. Well, that means, he lets us do it unless we ask him to come and help. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is inviting God to intervene into the world that he's given us responsibility for. But we can use and exercise that responsibility by asking him to intervene. And that's what prayer, I believe, does. I'm afraid we're out of time for today's program, but there's more this week. I appreciate your calls today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. This ministry is listener-supported. We buy the time on the radio stations. That's what the money is used for. It's not used for much of anything else. We don't have any payroll or any office or overhead, no secretaries, nothing. We just pay out the money to the radio stations so that we can do this show day after day. And we've been doing it for almost 20 years. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, TheNarrowPath.com, where all the resources are free, although you can donate there if you wish, at TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us.